Lovely to be here with you. I've heard a lot about the secret group that meets. happy to be part of it today. So talking about transformation, the section of the Torah that perhaps deals more with transformation than any other area is the Book of Devarim. And the major transformation it deals with is moving from a nation that has lived a purely spiritual life into a nation that is going to begin to live a natural life. Having since becoming a nation, since leaving Egypt, they'd lived by miracles. They had not to take care of any physical needs other than to fight some battles. And even there, they were supported by miracle. And now they're about to go into Israel, and they're beginning to, for the first time, to become a nation who has to synthesize a spiritual life and a practical, tangible, natural life. And if we look through Sefer Dvarim, we'll see many themes that address that transformation and provide them with what they need to be able to manage it. So in a sense, the Book of Dvarim is the one that talks most directly to us, because it talks about the preparation for the kind of natural lives that we're meant to be leading. So I'm going to show you a few interesting things, starting with the current parsha and then moving back a little bit to show you a recurring theme. Because one of the transformations necessary as they move from a desert supernatural life into a land of Israel natural life is to move from what I like to call singularity to polarity. So in the desert, they had a singular focus to their lives. There was nothing they had to worry about other than serving Hashem. They didn't have to earn a living. They didn't have to provide food. They didn't have to worry about business. They just had to worry about serving Hashem. There was a singular focus. And that was something quite supernatural in a sense. The moment they come into Israel, they begin to have to experience polarity. And there are many polarities. There's the polarity between work life and a life of Torah. There's a polarity between spiritual and material. There's a polarity between Kodesh and Chol. There's a polarity between nationalism and individualism. There are many, many polarities which for the first time they would have to address. And perhaps the most important message and the most fundamental principle of the Torah is the management of polarity. And by polarity, I don't even mean two poles. It becomes very complex if you start mapping out. It's polarity within polarity within polarity. So you're managing multiple polarities. And the secular world, particularly the business world, has just begun to become familiar with the complexity of living amidst polarity. And polarity is very important because if you think about it just take electricity, where we're so familiar with the idea of poles, without one of the poles you have no energy. Without one of the poles, you have no electricity. And although we call them positive and negative, they're both positive. You need them both. We just call them positive and negative because that's the kind of chemical impact that they have. But from a sense of value and importance, they're both equally critical. You can't exist. Energy is the dynamic that is created by polarity. And so the energy of living a life of Torah is a life lived amidst polarity. The question is how to deal with polarity and how to manage polarity. And a lot of the work being done now on polarities is about oscillating between them, winding your way backwards and forwards between them, compromising them, incorporating them. There's a lot of work that is done about polarities. But what is unique about the Torah's approach to polarity is that the Torah gets to the root of polarity. And at the root of anything, as the Torah sees the world, is oneness. That's the idea of oneness. That was the Abrahamic message. That's what we mean by Shema Yisrael. At the end of the day, if you can imagine a tree, you can get locked up in any part of a large tree, and you can live in that tree. You can imagine a bird living in one part of a big tree, and that's where the bird's nest is. It doesn't even know the rest of the tree exists or is connected. It goes out and it flies, and it comes back and lands on a different branch. It doesn't even know it's on the same tree as it was before. Certainly it doesn't understand that all the different parts of its world, that tree, is being nourished by a single trunk. And when we work with polarities, we get to the trunk, or even better, to the root. Mm-hmm. Because when you get to the root, there's only one root. It doesn't matter how complex the model is. at the end of the day, there's one root. If there isn't one root, if you're dealing with a multiplicity of ideas, and there isn't one root to those ideas, then the ideas are false, they're not true. If we're dealing with truth, then you can always track down to the root, and at the root you'll have a single root that nourishes multiple ideas. And so it is with sources of energy, and so it is with forces in the world, and we'll see a few examples of that. So unique is the idea of managing polarity through oneness, through singularity, to the Jewish people, that that really has become the big challenge for many other religions. So the idea, for example, of needing an intermediary, somebody that can intermediate with God, because we're complex, we've got all this material world and we live this ordinary life and we're such ordinary beings. How can we develop the kedusha needed to engage directly with God? So the other religions, almost all of them, have solutions in terms of, well, there's certain holy people who don't engage in polarity. They have a singular focus to God, and they're the ones who can deal with God and who can intermediate. And in a sense, that was an idea of some of the Hasidic movement when it started, not all of it, the idea of having a tzaddik. That's what a tzaddik is. So a tzaddik is totally devoted to God, and I interact with the tzaddik, and through my connection to the tzaddik, I can connect to God, because I can't connect to God directly because I'm involved in too many things that are not Kodesh, in too many things that are not holy. And the objection of the Vilna Gaon and others at the time is that shows a lack of appreciation of the very essence of what the Torah is. The essence of the Torah is that if you get to the root of anything, you're at that point of Kedusha, you're at that point of sanctity, because there is one root that governs that multiplicity. So let's look at an example of this. Warning us against the concern for a need for an intermediary, we read in this week's parasha, Lo v'shamayim, the Torah is not in heaven, lay more that would need you to say, Mi ya'ale lanu ha'shamayim v'yikachen alanu. Who will go to God to get the Torah for us? Who will intermediate? Where will our new ideas come from? Who will innovate new ideas in the Torah? Who will make new decisions in the Torah? Who will open up new thinking in the Torah? Who can go up and engage with God about new thinking? Which is what the Torah requires all the time. We're looking at new thinking, using the Torah's methodology to approach new issues. Who's going to do that for us? And Moshe is warning, you don't have to say that because it's within you. You don't need an intermediary. But if you look at that phrase, there's a very amazing comment. The Baal HaTurim has become very fascinating to me. The Baal HaTurim was the first serious hyperlinker in the Torah. In the Gemara, we've got Tosfot and others are very good hyperlinkers. But in the Chumash, the Baal HaTurim is a hyperlinker. So you can almost imagine that in his version of the Chumash, there were blue words underlined, and you could click on them, and then you would see where they come out elsewhere. He noticed patterns, and was able to highlight the fact that an unusual pattern signifies a need to notice a connection between two ideas that otherwise seem to be unrelated. And he does that a few times, and I'll give you one or two examples. One of them is over here, where he says, if you take the end of the words of Mi ya'ale lanu hashamayim, that existential theological question, who can be our intermediary to God? Mi ya'ale lanu hashamayim. It's a question that troubled the Christians, it's a question that troubled the Buddhists, it's a question that troubled the Muslims, it's a question that troubles the Hasidim, lahavdil. How do we attach ourselves? How do we, so physical, so material, attach ourselves to something so sanctified as Hashem? In those words of that theological existential question, if you look at the end letters, you've got, says the Baal HaTurim, Mi, got a yud, Yale, Ahei, Lanu, Avav, Hashemayim, Ahei. So that's the essence of connection to Hashem. Yud, Kei, Vav, Kei. This is the connection to Hashem. Who can take us there? Now, if you look at the first letters, you've got a mem, a yud, a lamed, and a he. Mila. Bris Mila. That's what does it. What is the connection? Do we need an intermediary? No, we don't, because we have Brit Mila. What does that mean? So you only have to go a few sentences earlier to see what that means. Because there we're told, Umal Hashem Elokecha et Levadcha, Hashem will circumcise your heart. This is not talking about the normal Brit Mila that we have. Brit Mila is a bigger concept than that. It's true the Brit Milah that we do is one part of Milah, but the idea of Milah is a different one too. Here in Sefer Dvarim, Milah is Ummal Hashem et Elokecha et Levavcha ve'et Levav Zarecha. Hashem will separate. Milah means to separate. Hashem will separate. Now let's look at what that means. Et Levavcha, your heart. From what is he going to separate your heart? What are we going to have now? Some kind of heart surgery? What is this? Ummal Hashem Elokecha et Levavcha ve'et levav zarecha, and the heart of your children after you. So we know that when the Torah uses the word levav, levavcha, levavot, rather than lev is heart. V'hayu advarim ha'el ha'shen kimtzav ha'yom al levavecha. When we say in the Shema, this should be, it doesn't say al libecha, it says al levavecha, two bets. And the reason Chazal tell us is levavcha implies two hearts, two centers of passion. And we have two centers of passion, the Yetzer HaTov and the Yetzer Hara. And again, like positive and negative in electricity, Yetzer Hara doesn't mean something negative, that it's a polarity. That's what it means. It's a positive and negative polarity, and we need them both to be able to operate, because as the Gemara says, if we didn't have a Yetzer Hara, we wouldn't build businesses, we wouldn't build homes, we wouldn't get married, we wouldn't have children. That's all Yetzer Hara stuff. That's all ego stuff. A need for security, a need for survival, a need for legacy and for eternity. That's the reasons we do those things. If we only had a Yetzer Tov, we would sit under the tree and we would meditate and learn Torah and we wouldn't worry about anything. It would be a different kind of a world. So levavcha are two sources of passion. So umal Hashem Elokecha et levavcha means Hashem will separate the duality of your passion and integrate them into one. That's what that Brit Milah is. It is the removal of duality. It's the removal of separateness. It's the removal of division. And it will be the integration. And here's the essence of Jewishness. Umal Hashem et levavcha means he will take away your double heart and make it one heart, where there won't be that Yetzer Hara and Yetzer HaTov separately, but there'll be an integration. Because again, if you get to the root of your two hearts, it's one. Anytime you get to the root, you're dealing with one. So the polarity is the way it manifests. But at the root, anything that you deal with is one at the root. So Mal Hashem et Levavcha is the root. Now, if we look at our friend the Baal HaTurim again, he points out something fantastic. Take the words et Levavcha ve'et Levav Zarecha and look at the first letters of each word, and you've got Elul. This is a process which takes place during this time of the year. That God facilitates this merging of the different passions. So I want to dig a little deeper into what that means, and one of the examples which come from earlier Parshiot. So if we look at the a very famous phrase in Parshat Ekev. So Hashem, didn't he made you hungry, and he gave you man, which you'd never known before. Leman hodiacha, in order to teach you, ki lo al halechem levado yichye ha'adam, ki al kol matzapi Hashem yichye ha'adam. Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by anything that has been created and expressed through the word of God. And that sounds like a nice phrase, and rabbis quote it often, and it's... and so did the clergymen of other religions. It's a nice verse. But what does it really mean? Ki lo al alechem levado yichye adam. So what? I mean, what do you live on apart from food? It's all very nice to say if you've got food, but to tell somebody who doesn't have food, don't worry, you don't need food, you don't have to. Food is not everything. That's fine when you've got enough money to retire on, but when you're struggling to pay the bills at the end of the month, very difficult to say lo al alechem levado yichye adam. Once more, we're going to look at our friend the Baal HaTurim, and here's a real hyperlink. He says there's only one other place in the Torah where the phrase Al HaLechem appears. Al HaLechem. So Lechem appears many times, but Al HaLechem only appears one other time, and that's in the sacrifices. It's actually the sacrifice of Shavuot. That's the only other time you'll see Al HaLechem. What is the connection? So to make it easy to understand, the connection can be explained by the essence of the philosophy of Viktor Frankl. So Viktor Frankl is well known, everyone quotes him, but people don't always understand how radical what he said was at that time and still is. And he was not accepted. People resisted him in the world of psychiatry and psychology. And still today, a lot do. He's a lot more accepted today than he was in the beginning, but people really resisted him in the beginning. And what was important about what he said? What he said is he resisted and opposed all the traditional views of the cause of survival. What is the cause of survival? And it's interesting that one of the things that no social scientist had been able to explain, certainly before Viktor Frankl, and I haven't seen Viktor Frankl deal with it directly, but it certainly emerges from his work, going all the way back to hundreds of years, back to the theory of evolution, Darwin started worrying about this. He couldn't explain why people do heroic things. The survival of the fittest does not explain why somebody would risk their lives or give their lives for a stranger without even getting recognition. And I was in Australia a couple of months ago, and I don't know if you remember these big wildfires outside Sydney at the time, that were threatening suburbs of Sydney, and it was crazy what was happening. I was there at that time, and there was a case which was captured on television, I think it's still on YouTube, where a Home Depot worker walked past a burning house and stopped to ask the firefighters what's going on, because they were just standing outside, and they said, well, he realized there was kind of a panic, and they said, there's an elderly lady inside there, but we can't go in. And he walked into the house and carried her out, put her down on a stretcher, and got in and walked off. And nobody, then everybody took care of the lady, nobody noticed the guy, and they went on television saying, please come forward, who were you? We want to say thank you, the family wants to say thank you, reward you, and they never found who it was. You can't see his face on YouTube. They never found who he was. He never came forward. And there were actually a few cases like that in those fires. That was just something I happened to be involved with. But it happens all the time. The newspapers don't report it all that much because it doesn't sell newspapers. But it happens all the time that people do amazing things for one another. Why? The theory of the survival of the fittest doesn't explain it. And they've tried with various things. It's good for the species and it's good. Nothing is really satisfying. But what Viktor Frankl discovered in the concentration camps is that using all the existing theories of survival, there was no way to predict who would mi yichye mi yamut, who would live and who would die. And they used to keep themselves entertained by taking bets. When new inmates would arrive, they would take bets on who's going to survive, who'll be the first to die in the new group, and they were consistently wrong. So that's when he became intrigued to figure out, so what method of prediction are we using that is consistently wrong, and what would be a better method? And that's where he developed his whole idea of man's search for meaning. But the essence of what he says is that survival was a function of the degree to which a person served a cause bigger than themselves or a person other than themselves. That's what caused survival. And the reason that was rejected by the scientific circles of the time and of today is because it doesn't correlate, doesn't make sense, doesn't make scientific sense. There's no way you can explain it, and it's very, very hard. I interviewed a survivor not long ago, and she told me her story was just so beyond belief horrific. Long before she even got to Auschwitz, she shouldn't have been alive. How you survive Warsaw Ghetto and concentration camp after concentration camp and eventually arriving at Auschwitz. And she was one of the only two people alive. There were four in total, but there are only two alive, who actually came out of a gas chamber alive. She was actually in the gas chamber. And she and her niece came out alive. And her niece lives in New York and she lives in Cape Town. And when I said to her, how did you do it? And she described to me the ration system. They used to get a slice of bread a day. So go and figure out. Calories in a slice of bread? 150? 200 if it's a nice thick slice of bread? 250? What do you need to survive? 1,000? 1,200? And it was a work camp. They were working. It's not as if they were lying in bed all day. So they probably needed nearer 2,000. How do you survive? How does a 2,000 calorie diet work with 200 calories at the most of input? How do you explain that? And she said it wasn't only the 200 calories. In fact, her niece, she realized that her niece would not have the strength of character to cut the bread in half and keep half for the next day, because if you ate it all in the evening when they gave it to you, you didn't survive the day. The only way you could survive is by eating half at night and half the next day. So she would keep half of hers for her niece for the next day. So she was now surviving on half a piece of bread, a quarter at night, a quarter in the day, and half she would give away. And she said sometimes her bread got stolen. Even that wasn't that true. So how do you survive? And she said, I survived because there were two things that kept me alive. And it's interesting, it's Viktor Frankl's two elements. The one is, I knew I had to survive to tell the world the story because nobody would believe it. And the second was, I knew my niece couldn't survive without me. I had to make sure that she survived. So I was living for something bigger. I was serving a cause bigger than myself and a person other than myself. And she hadn't read Viktor Frankl. That was just her own experience. And Viktor Frankl, in his communication with the social scientists of the time, particularly Abraham Maslow and many others, was, I know I can't prove it. I know I can't explain it scientifically. But while you were sitting in New York during the war, I was in the concentration camps. I saw it. I saw that that was the only predictor of survival. People who were serving something bigger or who were serving someone other. That's the meaning, according to the Bala Turim, of Lo al alechem levado yichi adam. Excuse me. Thank you. Not you don't only live on lechem, which is what you consume. You learn on the one other place in the Torah where that phrase appears, al halechem, which is what you give, is what you contribute, is who you serve and what you serve. The idea that service nourishes, and I'm not talking about spiritual nourishment, that we knew always. If you get some spiritual nourishment from service, it makes you feel good. It nourishes physically. It's calories. And we can't explain that. But that was Viktor Frankl's chiddush. The only way you could survive on 200 calories a day is if you were serving. If you were serving the act of sacrifice. And sacrifice is just such a poor word to use for the idea of a korban. The idea of a korban is service. You're giving something. You're contributing. You're bringing something to others. The idea that sacrifice nourishes physically is an idea that wasn't known in the secular world until Viktor Frankl. It's still not accepted widely in the secular world. It is fundamental to the Jewishness of the Torah and to what we believe as Jews. That if you think that your life is divided into two, back to the polarity, what I consume and what I contribute, then we're missing it. If you think it's about the work that I do and it's about my spiritual life, then we're missing it. To understand, Lo al alechem levado yichi adam, that man doesn't live by lechem, kol motzapi Hashem. The root cause is, God puts energy into the world. All sources of energy have one root cause. They're all divine. That's how the world was created. Bereshit bara Elokim et hashamayim ve'et ha'aretz. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. What was the first thing he did? Vayomer Elokim? Before that? The very first thing God created, Vayomer Elokim, Yehi Or. And what does Or mean?
Light.
Doesn't mean light because there wasn't a sun.
Energy.
Yehi Or. Let me manifest a part of myself in energy, and that energy then finds its way into all different things. It finds its way into the plants, it finds its way into the animals, it finds its way into the sun, and into everything, into all the other sources of energy that we can access. But energy is spiritual. Energy is divine. There's no other explanation for energy. And I'll call Motzapi Hashem. It doesn't matter where Hashem puts that energy. And Hashem tells us through the Torah that there is energy in the act of giving. And it's something that we should know intuitively. What happens when you're very, very tired and you go for a workout, you go for a walk, or you go for a run? How do you come back?
Refreshed.
It doesn't make sense. That's as crazy as 200 calories a day. I was tired before. I went and exerted more energy, and I'm feeling stronger and better. Don't we get it that there's nourishment in exertion? There's nourishment in giving? There's nourishment in creating? And what do you think happens if God built us in such a way that 200 calories a day is meant to come from bread, or 400 or 500 or whatever, and the rest is meant to come from what we give? From what we contribute, from what we sacrifice. What happens if we don't access that energy? Even if we are giving and sacrificing, you've got to learn how to access that energy. The same as you have to learn how to access the good calories in food. It doesn't just mean because you're eating it, you're actually getting the right calories. You've got to learn how to access calories. And so you've got to learn how to access energy from the act of giving. What do you think happens if we're not gaining any nourishment from the contributions we're making, or we're not making contributions? How do we compensate? By eating. And then we have an obese society and we wonder why and what we can do about it. We have an obese society because we're relying on food as lechem levado. We think that food is the only source of nourishment, so we try and get all of our nourishment from food. And the dietitians will tell you that we eat when we're upset, we eat when we're miserable, when we eat when we're depressed, we do all these things. That's when we get these eating disorders. Because we're looking for energy, we're looking for stimulus, we're looking for inspiration. And we think the easiest way to get that is from food. It's not true. You get it from what you put out. You get very little of it from what you take in. You don't need a whole lot from what you take in. Says Hashem, you lived on mon for 40 years. How many calories do you think there is in mon? Zero. Mon had no calories. It had taste. It had no calories. How did you survive? How did Moshe survive on Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights without food? You don't need food to survive. Now, I'm not suggesting we go without food forever or anything like that, but the amount of food we need to survive, if we're living contributive, fulfilling, inspirational lives, the amount of food we need is diminished. And theoretically, if we were living lives that were totally inspirational, we could exist for years and years without food, as we saw. That's the message of Kilo Alechem Levado. Yes, you need bread because we're not on that level that we're able to get all our inspiration and input from what we give out. But certainly we don't need as much bread as we think we do. Let's come to one more point and then tie it up. One of the things we're going to say in the Natane Tokef is that Miye Ani Yomiye Asher. It's decreed on Yom Kippur, on Rosh Hashanah, and between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, it's decreed who's going to become wealthy and who's going to become poor. In Parshas Rei, in Sefer Dvorim, we read, Efes ki lo ye becha evyon. There won't be any poor people. What does that mean? Will there be poor people? Won't there be poor people? Does God control who'll be poor and who won't? And then a few sentences later, the Torah tells us, Ki yeh b'cha evyon. And if you find a poor person, then this is how you treat them, this is what you do. Will there be poor people? Won't there be poor people? What is miya ani or miya she? Does God really determine that? And what is efes ki yeh b'cha evyon? So we need to understand in the Torah that the word... there are two different words for poverty. There's ani and there's evyon, and they're different. And Rashi says on the word evyon, dal me ani. An evyon is more miserable than an ani. Ani is a poor person, and evyon, it's quite interesting. In English, we also use the word in two ways. We say somebody's poor, it means they have no money, and then you say, you know, poor so and so, he's had a hard time. It doesn't mean he's poor, it doesn't mean he doesn't have money. He might be a millionaire, and you would still say, poor so and so, he got caught in the rain. Poor so-and-so, his flight was delayed. What's poor? Why do we say poor? So we also understand that when we use the word poor, it doesn't necessarily mean lack of money. And evyon is a specific type of impoverishment. Evyon is a lack of prosperity. Ani is a lack of wealth. There is a difference between prosperity and wealth. We've been fairly successful as a nation, thanks to people like Selwyn and others, to create and build wealth for people. But Selwyn can't build prosperity for anybody. That you can't do. And Martin and others, you can't build people's prosperity. You can build people's wealth, you can help people build their own wealth, but not their prosperity. Whether or not you're an evyon is a person who lacks prosperity, or as Rashi defines, an evyon is somebody who is wanting. There's a difference between somebody who is wanting and somebody who is poor. You could have a poor person who's not wanting. You could have a wealthy person who is wanting. Evyon has nothing to do with how much money you've got in the bank. Evyon has to do with how much you want, not how much you have. How much you have is not an accurate measure of prosperity. It's a measure of wealth, but it's not a measure of prosperity. And if you've read the studies that have been done, the happiest nations and the happiest people are not the wealthiest. Some of them are the poorest. Israel rates very high on the measure of measures of happiness. And it's not because of the dot-com people who sit in Tel Aviv. That's not where the measures come from necessarily. There are a lot of poor countries that have high rates of happiness and prosperity. Prosperity being defined as, what do you want that you haven't got? And you'll find a lot of poor people who say, nothing. I'm actually just fine. And you'll find a lot of wealthy people who will give you a long shopping list of what they still want and need. And Evyun is, will you be wanting or won't you be wanting? And Rashi learns, Efes ki lo ye v'chai Evyun. Rashi says in Masechet Sanhedrin, he says in the Gemara, not on the Chumash, that what that means is, hizaher ba'atzmecha shelo tavo lidei aniyut. You can make sure that you don't become impoverished. Now, how can you do that if it says in Rosh Hashanah, in the davening, we're going to say, Hashem defines who's mi ani? How can Rashi say, you have in your control? Well, you don't have in your control how much wealth you'll have. That is not in your control. Or certainly what the cap of wealth. You can waste your wealth, you can be unwise and not have wealth, and that's your own doing. But certainly the cap, how wealthy you can possibly become, is determined by Hashem and Rosh Hashanah, and we can't exceed that. But Evyon, whether or not you're going to have prosperity, that's entirely in your hands. And what does that depend on? So a little bit further down, we're told exactly what it depends on. Hashem says once again, it's about understanding the mitzvah. Not the mitzvot, but he talks about the mitzvah in the singular sense. Rakim shamoa tishma bekol Hashem elokecha. Why won't there be impoverishment? Why can you avoid a lack of prosperity? If you will be careful, lishmo la'asot, to protect and do et kol ha-mitzvah hazot, this mitzvah. Which mitzvah? The Torah. The Torah is one mitzvah. It's 613 categories and thousands of subcategories. It's one mitzvah. And when we understand the root, when we deal with oneness and we understand there's one mitzvah, and it doesn't matter whether we're working or whether we're in shul, and it doesn't matter if we're saying Kriyat Shema or we're talking to a customer, at all times we're in service. We're in service to different causes and we're in service to different people. But the idea of Viktor Frankl, that your prosperity is dependent, your success and your prosperity is dependent on the degree to which you are in service of something bigger than you or someone other than you. That's where your prosperity depends on, to understand it's just one principle. Lo alechem levado yichyana. It's not just about bread, and it's not just about the spiritual life. It's the merging of the two together. It's understanding the oneness of life. Hamitzvah hazot, this one single mitzvah, is what gives you access to that level of prosperity. And so it is as we approach Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur in this time of Elul, which appears in these parashiyot, in the parasha that we're about to read in these veiled ways, to understand that in terms of our transformation, if we could just do this one thing, if we could just over Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur reflect on oneness, just understand that's the message of Judaism, that's the message of Abraham, that's the message of the Achdut Hashem, of the oneness of Hashem. There is only one source of energy. Doesn't matter where you access that from. You access some of it in your bread, and you access some of it in your exercise, and you access some of it when you're studying the Torah, and some of it when you're teaching, and some of it when you're in business. Just be conscious of the fact that you can access divine energy in many different ways. Some of it is through what you consume. There's a small amount of energy we get from what we consume, but the bulk of the energy that we get and that we need is from what we contribute, is the difference we make to others, to a cause bigger than ourselves, or to a person other than ourselves. And if that's the one commitment we make to ourselves, to make sure that more and more of our lives focus on that, the better it will be. And what I've done here in this hour is actually given you in less than an hour what I spend days and days and days teaching businesses. That the prosperity of a business is a function of the degree to which they're in service. That's all. That's the way the world is wired. That's the way Hashem designed the world. Prosperity is not a function of what you consume. Yes, you have to consume some, but that's not what determines prosperity. What determines prosperity is that you're in the service of something bigger than you or someone other than you. The extent to which a business owner or a business manager or a professional manager, the extent to which his or her head is in their customer, in their employee, in their shareholders and investors, the extent to where that's where that is, because that's what service means. Service means your head is there. That's when you're in service. You're not in service when you think to yourself, how can I boost my revenue by providing more customer service? That's not service. That's self-service. You're just using the customer as a strategy for self-service. That's not what I mean by service. A service is you wake up in the morning, you go to sleep at night, thinking about others, thinking about the people you employ, thinking about the customers you serve, people about thinking about the investors that you have. How would you feel investing in one of two companies? One company has a lot of assets and a manager, a CEO who thinks of nothing but himself. The other company, low on assets, but a management team that thinks of investors, customers, employees all the time. That's where their head is. Where would you rather put your money? Doesn't take much to think it out. But Ribbono Shel Olam is no different. He invests in those of us that are in service. Yes, he may pay others of us off because he owes us something. So he pays us off and that's it. But that's not relationship. I always say the difference between a purchase and an investment is a purchase is the termination of a relationship. When I finally buy and then we negotiate, there's a relationship. When we talk, there's a relationship. We contract, there's a relationship. And then I pay you and I take delivery. And then I never see you again. That's the end of that relationship. Maybe we'll get into another relationship, but that relationship is over. When I invest in you, it's the beginning of a relationship. And we stay intimate, we stay connected. That's what investment is. Some of us Hashem pays, and some of us He invests in. He pays those of us He owes something to. If we're not in service, but we've done good deeds, He pays us for the good deeds. It's payment. But with that payment, He distances Himself and severs Himself. And others of us He invests in. And He's constantly with us, constantly investing us, constantly nourishing us and nurturing us and giving us the opportunity to grow. That's what we really mean when we say, Mi Yale, who will go up and engage with Hashem? The answer, says Moshe, is you and you and you. You don't need anyone else. If you understand oneness, you understand godliness. If you understand godliness, you can be intimate with God. He's your investor. He invests in you. You care for Him. You care for the investments He's put in your hand. And you make sure that in everything you do, you're serving mankind and serving God. So wish you all a wonderful Yom Tov and a transformational Yom Tov.